I want to take this opportunity to welcome those that are visiting in our audience. We hope that you will spend a few moments after services and we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions concerning things that you hear or things that you have witnessed today, you'd be our friend if you point that out to us. Then we might sit down with an open Bible and open mind and come to thus saith the Lord. It is our aim and our purpose here at Harrodsburg to stand upon the principles of truth, to teach them in a simplistic way that you might be benefited, that you might understand, but more than that, that you might look at them, that you might examine them, and more importantly, that you might apply them in your lives to be obedient to God. You know, this Thursday, many of us will be sitting around a table with people that are near and dear to us and a national holiday that we have in our country. But I hope that we as God's people truly understand how blessed we are to live in the country that we live in. I've been privileged in my short life to be able to go overseas and see how other people live. And I'm humbled by the fact of the prosperity that we so unfortunately take for granted in our lives. And understand that it's not because of us. And it's not because we're an American. And it's not because we live in the United States. It's simply because God has blessed us. God has blessed us abundantly. And there's a passage in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 20 that has a lot of meaning to me. It says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." So as you gather with people you love and people that are very near and dear to you on this Thanksgiving Thursday, don't forget about who made it all possible that those people are even around your table. It is the God of heaven. And that really leads us to what I want to talk to you about today. We live in a prosperous country. We live in a mighty nation considered by the majority of people to be the greatest and mightiest nation upon this earth. And with that comes great responsibility. But I want you to know that we fail to comprehend, just as the man that we're talking about in Daniel has failed to comprehend, that the person behind the scenes is really the one that controls it all. Today, I want to talk to you about our civil government. Who is really in control in the United States? Who really is the one that's in the seat of power? And who really determines what the beginning and the ending will be? In Psalms chapter 145 and verse number 11 through 13 has been our text for this short series of lessons. And I remind you again, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. There's not a generation that has existed nor will exist that God is not the one who is behind it. And so man has always been in a quandary. He has always wondered about who is in charge, who really gives the orders, who has the final say, and is it us? As our civil government and our seat of authority that's in Washington, D.C., do they determine the events and do they determine everything about our lives? Now, they determine a great deal of it. There's no question about that. But is there one that is higher in power and authority in the civil government? And I want to suggest to you this morning that when man takes charge of anything, chaos, confusion, and disparity, and many problems always follow it. If you do not believe it, begin with looking at history in Genesis chapter 3. When man determined to go his own direction, when he determined that God's way didn't suit him, and that something that was offered to him that appeared to be better, he took it. And when he took it, where did it lead him? It led him away from God. And when he was led away from God, what followed is destruction and disparity, and as Paul Harvey used to say, you know the rest of the story. You know how that all turned out. And so we've come to learn that God is in charge of all things, of every aspect of our lives, of anything that touches us. And we discussed that in our first lesson. Last week we discussed the home. But this week we want to discuss how God ordained civil government. Civil government is there because God ordained it to be there. That God put it in place to be there. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to look at the church, the greatest institution of all. And we're going to see that God ordained that too, and that He is over that also. But let us talk for a moment today about the fact of our civil government. Our civil government is sustained and rules histories and nations. He's a creator, He's the sustainer, and He's a ruler of all mankind. And ladies and gentlemen, that includes the United States. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Look with me at a statement that Paul made, speaking to a bunch of idolaters in Athens who worshiped many gods, who thought there were a plurality of gods, who thought there were a plurality of authorities. But I want you to notice what he said in that sermon beginning in verse 24. It says, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood of every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times, and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. And so we see in this text that God created everything, and He's not worshipped as if He needs anything. We're not here today to complete God's life. We're not here to sustain God. We're not here to fill a void that is in His life. It is the other way around. We are here because we need God. We need encouragement. We need edification. And we need understanding. And we understand that everything that exists, exists because He allows it to do so. In charge of human history and in charge of all the history of time, I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 12 because really, this is a summary of the Bible story. In Genesis chapter 12, we read of God's plan as it is unfolded to the great patriarch Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we read in verse 1 through 3, and the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In this great text, there are three promises that culminate in the Bible story. The Bible story culminates around these three promises. The land promise, the nation promise, and last, the seed promise. The nation promise was the nation of Israel, a nation that God raised in bondage, in Egypt, to raise up to become a mighty nation. And when He freed them from that bondage, they became a free people as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, and their enemy was dead before them. They were a free nation. God had kept promise number one. But that nation needed a home. And God promised them a home. It was called the land of Canaan, or the promised land. And then after a period of a few days, they came to the borders of Canaan. And they could have went in and possessed it. But because of their unbelief, and because of their unwillingness to trust God, and they were determined to go back to Egypt and to pick new leaders, God punished them. And He caused that first generation that came out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. 605,350 would die over the next 40 years. And every man that came out of Egypt that was 20 years and older died except two. Joshua and Caleb. Because they were faithful spies. And they trusted God. Even Moses and Aaron would not enter the promised land due to their own sin in Numbers chapter 20. But when they entered the promised land in the book of Joshua, and Joshua is chosen to succeed Moses, and he goes and conquers the land, in Joshua chapter 23 and in chapter 24, God tells them that the land that they now possess, God has fulfilled promise number 2. And then we come to the New Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of the final promise. And that is the seed promise. And in Galatians 3 chapter and verse number 16, we see that the seed was Jesus Christ. And in him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And at the end of Galatians chapter 3, in verse 28 and 29, we see that if we are Christians, we are of the spiritual seed of Abraham. And there's not Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that seed promise has also been given. But where does civil government play in all of this? In God's promise for a land and a nation and a seed, where does civil government fit in His plan? Well, to understand that, I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 15 for a moment. And I want you to notice in verse 13 through 16. And remember that God's in charge of human history. God told Abraham what would happen in the future generations. He said to Abraham, "Know for certainty that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And it will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterwards they shall come out with a great possession. Not as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for their iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, brethren, I want you to take a real good look at this set of verses. God has told Abraham that there's going to be problems, and that there, his people, his descendants, are going to be in bondage for over 400 years. And when we read the book of Exodus, we know that that's true, that they were in bondage for over 430 years. We also know that he judged that nation. How did he judge that nation? He brought the plagues upon Pharaoh and upon the people of Egypt. And at the end of those plagues, they are released. They are told they can go and leave Egypt, and they go out with great possession. Remember, they plundered the Egyptians. They took all the things that they needed and were given to them by the Egyptians just to get them out of Egypt. And then Abraham is told something that's very important. Abraham never received one of the promises that God made to him personally. Look at what he tells him. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age." What's he telling Abraham? He's telling him that you're not personally going to see the fulfillment of the things I'm promising you. But you know what? Did that change his attitude about God? No. You know why? Because in Hebrews 11 and verse 10, the Hebrew writer wrote, "For he looketh for a city whose builder and maker is God." You see, he had greater sight. He had greater hope. He had a greater picture of what it would be. And you notice he tells them that they will return. They will go into captivity. That's what we're talking about in our Daniel class. They're in Babylonian captivity, but Jeremiah prophesied that they would come out of that captivity in 70 years, and they would return to the land that God gave them. You see, God is telling him about how future history will be. And you know why God can do that? Because God knows the beginning from the end. God knows how it's all going to play out. God knows what we're going to do, and God knows why we're going to do it. But he does not program us. He gives us the choice, just like he did then. And you know, we know that at times God will raise up leaders for a specific task. And these are prophesied in the events to prove that he's the one that's responsible for them. Why are these prophecies in the Bible, brethren? Ladies and gentlemen, why does God put these specific prophecies in the Bible? Not general prophecies, not prophecies that are very general, but very detailed. Why does God do that? He's demonstrating to us that he is in charge, that he's in control. Look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 28. In chapter 44 and verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now God raised up Cyrus, and you know, Isaiah, Cyrus is not even in power. This is 165 years before Persia is in the power of world domination. 165 years before. And not only does he name the nation, he names the king. He names the person that's going to release his people. And when we read Daniel, and when we read at the end of Daniel, Cyrus will make an edict that allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls and the temple. And God knew that 165 years before it happened. You notice the terminology? My shepherd. Now, did Cyrus know it? Cyrus didn't know it. But God used Cyrus to enact his will upon the world. Just like he did Nebuchadnezzar. And just like he does any world leader in order to enact his history. He rules over the rise and fall of nations. Now, do we know that from Scripture? Yes, we do. And you know what? You should know this very well. We just studied it in Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember? Do you remember the image? Remember what he saw? This is hundreds of years before this would ever take place. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Who gave him the kingdom? Who gave it to him? God gave it to him. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the air, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over all. You are the head of gold. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar, you're in control. All the earth you rule over, but you only rule over it because I allow it to be so. But you won't rule forever. You're the head of gold, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, and you shall rule, and which shall rule over the earth, and then the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as the iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and you like the iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Who was that? That was Rome. And Rome was the greatest of world empires at the time. And it crushed all these other three, the gold, the inferior, the bronze. It crushed them, it subdued them, and it ruled over all of them. And you know the history, don't you? We know the history, don't we? That's what happened. That's what happened. It began with Babylon. It would end the Mede Persians. And then would come Greece. And then would come the Roman Empire. But you know, in all of it, God knew who it was. He knew who would be there. And he knew how long it would reign. Now, brethren, who has that kind of information? Who has the ability to make it all happen? You think the Babylonians did it? They defeated the Assyrians. And then the Medo-Persians defeated the Babylonians. And then Greece conquered them. And then Rome conquered them. Do you think it was them, or do you think there might have been something else that was behind it all? Yes, friend, it was something else behind it all. God was telling Nebuchadnezzar how history was going to be played out. And you know what's interesting about this? If you studied secular history, do you know this is exactly how it went down? I don't care what, read any history book you want to, read any historian you want to. This is exactly what happened. And let me ask you something. How did Daniel know it? Daniel didn't know it. And he never claimed to know it. Remember what he said? Remember what he said when he told the king that he'd give an interpretation? It's not in me. It's not, I don't know, but I know who does know. And God will give the king the answer for which he seeks. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know. He's in the image, but he didn't know. And so God rules over the rise and the fall of nations. But there was another promise made. Remember this promise? That in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces that consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, brethren, that's a kingdom that's different than the other four. And it's different in two ways. Number one, the one that rules over it will never abdicate his power over it. He'll never relinquish it to another. And this kingdom will not be destroyed. Not like the Assyrians. Not like the Babylonians. Not like the Medo-Persian. Not like Greece. Not like Rome. And not like us someday. It's not going to be destroyed. And that's our lesson for next week. But I know that this is so. Because it's fulfilled. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, we see that they were, what time period did Jesus live in? He lived in the time of Rome. Because why did his parents go to where they went? Because Caesar Augustus had required a census to be taken. When did Caesar and Augustus rule? During the Roman Empire. And then in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, they're told to wait in Jerusalem till they will be endued with power on high in not many days hence. And you will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the 3,000 that gladly obeyed the gospel on that day were added to the church. And Paul told us in Colossians 1 verse 13 that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Fulfilled in Christ, in God's time. Now, brethren, if you forget anything I said today, you remember this one point. God has a timetable, and you and I do not regulate it. You're not going to outthink Him. You're not going to outmaneuver Him. And you're not going to disrupt His plans. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the greatest reason that premillennialism is a farce. Because you have the creature defeating the Creator. It's impossible. How can you defeat somebody that knows the end before it happens? How do you defeat someone like that? How do you defeat people? How do you defeat a person that can put people in power and then can remove them at His will? How do you do that? That's a rhetorical question. You can't do that. That's the whole point. You can't do that. God rules over nations now and also in the gospel age. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Now, I know Revelation is a difficult book, but here's why it's difficult. Because men have twisted it, perverted it, misinterpreted it. But you know, Revelation is also a historical book because it tells the history of the beginning of the downfall of the Roman Empire. That's what this book's about. It's about that Rome is going down. It's going down in God's time, but it's going down. And the Christians who are now being persecuted, that are now feeling the brunt of Roman power against them, it is slowly coming to an end. And what you see in Revelation is judgment language. God is going to make a judgment against Rome. And I saw in heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one else knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You got any problem knowing who that is on that white horse? You know, I read a commentary not long ago, said, well, that's us on that white horse. I got news for you. That isn't us. That's not the United States. That's not the United States. Faithful and True, we better back up. We better back up. And on his crown with many hands, he had a name written that no one knows except himself. Everybody knows about us. We're not going to catch anybody by surprise, are we? That's talking about Jesus Christ. That's talking about a spiritual, it's talking about something that's going to happen, and Christ is going to lead the charge. Look at verse 14 through 16. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Do you have any problem knowing who that is? And what will he do? What will he do? He should strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, you still think the man that sits in the White House is the one that's in control? Heaven help us. That's why I don't get too worried about it. He'll go as far as God will allow him to go. He will go just as far as God will allow him to go, and he will go no further. And he's like every one of his predecessors and whoever succeeds him. He'll go as far as God will allow him to go, because he's not the one in charge. And if you can't get comfort from that, I don't know how I can comfort you. God is telling these brethren who are losing their life, who are losing their lands, who are having their families killed right before their eyes, whose bodies are being used as torches, they're being fed to the lions, they're being destroyed and killed simply because they will not accept Caesar as God. God says, leave them alone. God is going to take control. And he did. And he did. And what that tells us is that God rules even in the gospel age. That's the first century. But God rules nations, and he tells us to pray for rulers in view of God's purposes. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now I want you, this is a command from God. You know, we talk a lot about keeping his commandments. Do you keep all of God's commandments? What I'm about to read you is a commandment. No different than hear, believe, and repent, confess, and be baptized in order to be a child of God. We understand that command. And most of us in this audience, we've done that. But you know, there's other commands. You know, a brother here was telling me the other day that there was a fellow on the radio that follows our program on Sunday morning that says there's only certain commands that you have to do, and the rest of them, they're optional. Who said that? I'll tell you who said it. He said it. God didn't say it. I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want you to look at the first four verses here. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What does this mean? Look at it again. Giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Do you pray for President Obama? You had better. We are commanded to pray for our leaders. No, I didn't vote for him. But he is the president. He is the one in the seat. He is the one that wields a lot of power in this country. He does not wield as much as he thinks, but he wields, and his decisions have ramifications in my physical life. You pray for your governor, for your state and local representatives. Yes, you know why you should? That you might lead a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and fear. How would you like to live in a country where if you have this, you'll be put in jail? Would you still be faithful to God if that was the law? If we men in capacities like this, what would you do if you knew that you might be thrown in jail if you met here on Sunday morning? Would you still be here? See, we don't have to worry about that yet. But there was a time that the people of God had to worry about that. And there's people of God in our world that have to worry about that now. And you know what I pray for President Obama? That he opens his eyes and that he looks in this to determine the decisions that he makes that affects this nation. Whether he does or not, that's his choice. But I'm going to pray that that's what he does. And Congress, to quit bickering and to quit arguing and to start doing the will of the people. And I pray for that. And brethren, we ought to all be praying for that. You know why? What does Ephesians 5:16 say? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What if all the people of God were praying like they should pray? Think about that. Why does God want us to pray? Look at this last statement. Who desires all men, that even includes President Obama. God decides even the ones who don't believe him and do not follow him. It is God's desire that they one day would humble themselves and be obedient to him. And that should be our prayer. Now, what about civil government? God designed that restraint would be by force. Now, I know that this is not very popular in the thinking of the world. But I want you to take your Bibles on. I want you to turn to Romans 13. And this is where we're going to end this morning. But I want to look at Romans chapter 13 before we close. Now, I want you to understand that Romans 13 is part of the record. And this is God's design for civil government. This is why God ordained civil government. This is why God put it in place. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now I want you to look at, let every soul be subject to the governing authority. Why? Why should I obey the law? Why should you obey the law? Because there is no authority except God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. When I was in California a number of years ago, I was doing a meeting, and there was an individual, a member of the church there, and he was out barbecuing in his backyard, and he said, "You see that sign out there, Keith, in front of my house? It was a speed limit sign. It said 25 miles an hour." He says, "You know what? I don't pay no attention to that." I said, "What?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "I'm a child of God. I don't have to obey that law." I said, "Brother, you ever read Romans chapter 13? He says, "No, I'm just above God's law. I don't have to obey civil law." I said, "Well, I'll tell you what you do. You give me your license plate number, and I'll give it to the local police, and I'll have them sit in front of your house, and I'm going to show you that that law applies to you." He says, "Why, you wouldn't do that, would you, Brother Greer? Give me your license plate number. You are ordained to obey civil law. Why? Because God ordained it." Now you look at the next sentence. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and bring judgment on themselves." Do you know who was God's people under the thumb of when Jesus came on the scene? Rome. How ungodly a nation was Rome? How ungodly was that nation? How immoral was that nation? Do you read anything in the Gospels where God ever told them to have insurrection and to resist the Roman government? You don't read that. Matter of fact, you read just the opposite. You remember when they tried to trick him about the tax money? And they tried to get him in a box where he'd violate the law somehow? And you remember he took a coin and he said, whose inscriptions on that coin? Caesar's. He said, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to the things that are God of God." Brethren, we ought to be the epitome of law-abiding citizens. Because if we're not, we haven't failed in just civil matters, we have failed God. We have failed God. And why did God put those authorities in place? Why did He do that? "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the church. I don't worry about the police coming in and breaking down my door, do you? I don't have anything there that they'd want. I'm not harboring any drugs. I don't got a meth lab set up in my house. I don't got an arsenal waiting for World War III. I'm not doing anything illegal. You think I'm afraid of the law? I'm not afraid of the law. Why? Because I try to abide by the law. Now, if you ask me, do I agree with all the law? Well, no, I don't. There's a lot of things that the law says that I think kind of silly. But you know what? I don't disobey it unless it conflicts with God's law. Does it conflict with God's law? And here's where I take issue with the brethren. In other religions, or not brethren, but religious people say it's wrong to vote. No, it's not wrong to vote. It's an obligation to vote. Why? Because we have a say into who we put in positions of authority. And you know what? If you don't vote, don't complain. Don't complain, because you can vote and it may not come out the way you wanted. 2008, living testimony of that. But you know what? I did not vote. You know, we have to understand that the government is there to help us. It doesn't mean they always do. You think it'd be better without the government? You think the world, you think our country would be better if we didn't have any government? You need to go to a third world country. If you think chaos and might and strength determines what's right and what's wrong, and if you think that's a better system, I can give you some countries if you want to move. You see, God ordained civil government in order to help us, to allow us to live the kind of life that will give us freedom to worship Him in the way that He's commanded. And you know what? I don't have that right because I'm an American. I have that right because God gave free will agency to mankind. That did not come from the Battle of 1776. That came because God created man a free moral agent. And God ordained civil government in order that we might live the kind of life. And God wants us to take part in making it possible that that kind of government always exists. That's why He tells us to pray for our leaders. And that's why He tells us to get involved. Now, how we do that, we'll talk about that tonight. Because I'm not going to be here orchestrating that we get together as the church and we get picket signs and we go petition an abortion clinic. Oh, I'm against abortion. But is that how we voice our displeasure? Or is there a better way of doing that? We'll talk about that tonight. If you're here and you're not a child of God, I want you to know that you're not part of the kingdom of God. But God still loves you. God still cares for you, but it's up to you to determine whether or not you want to be part of His kingdom. And you can do that by rendering obedience to the gospel. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name before men, and submitting to baptism to contact the blood of Christ, that you might arise to walk in newness of life. God gives you that opportunity. But it's your choice. Nobody's going to come down and force you. I'm not going to come down the aisle, and I'm not going to grab you and hogtie you and drag you into baptistry and make you become a Christian. If I thought that would save you, I'd do that. If I thought it would save you, and I got a lot of my family that I'd go run and get them. But I can't do that. That's got to be your choice. And if you're here and you're a child of God, and you're not living the kind of life that you should, and you're not committed as you should be, then you need to change that. You need to repent, and you need to tell God you're sorry, and you need to do better. No, God's not asking for perfection. What God's asking for is consistency. To be faithful to the best of our ability. And if we'll do that, God will do the rest. If we can help you, we bid you to come forward. Together we stand and sing.